Well, thank you so much. And would you take your Bible in your hand, please, and turn to the 25th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 25 of the Gospel according to Matthew. So good to see all of you this morning. As I told the group in the early service, it was especially important to me this morning. I was supposed to be at First Baptist Church, Alma. And lo and behold, the angels of heaven were here when I arrived, and so you are also, and you are a blessing to me. This is my first Sunday out of the cave, and so it's good to be here, and thank you so much for coming. I appreciate your pastor's introduction. Have been the president of the seminary that he graduated from with 2 degrees is a great, great privilege and honor. And thank you for loving him and serving him. If you're half as good as he claims you are, you're the finest church in America. And I was out trying to fish yesterday, and that puts it correctly, trying to fish, and while I was trying to do that, he's talking to me about all you are and all you do, and that's all he wants to talk about, and I appreciate him so very, very much. Thank you for serving with him and alongside him and assisting him in pastoral ministry. It's a challenge these days, folks, and thank you for recognizing that and being there with him. Well, in the 25th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, I thought what we would do today is to go to a wedding, because a lot of folks have been missing out on weddings, an awful lot of people that were married in May or June, and there have hardly been any weddings in May or June. That's been a mess. I don't know what everybody's going to do. But the fact is that wedding is kind of a special time, and it was in Jesus' day too. And in fact, it was so well known that Jesus speaks specifically of a wedding because he knew that his whole group of people listening to him knew exactly what he was talking about. Let's see what he says in Matthew chapter 25. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened unto virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were wise, and five of them were foolish. Now, let's just stop right there just 1 second long enough to tell you that you know both of those words, wise and foolish, in Greek. Pastor may as well just teach a Greek class on Sunday night around here, because you already got a head start. You already know them in Greek. You know them very well. You know the word wise because it's the word Sophia. And you have that word Sophia in philosophia. So a love of wisdom, philosophia. And you have it in many other words. So you know that word Sophia, wise. But you also know the word foolish. Guess what foolish is? It's the word moros. Moros. You're laughing because I see you already got it. You already know that word. Of course, that's our word, moron. So five of them were wise and five of them were morons. Oh my goodness. Well, those who were morons took their lamps and took no oil with them. I'd say that categorizes them as a moron, wouldn't you? I mean, what's the business of taking a lamp and taking no oil? That would be something that would be a moronish thing to do. No wonder they're morons, okay? But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps, and while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. Now at midnight a cry was made, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him." And all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the morons said to the Sophia, "Well, hey, we're out. Give us some oil, some of your oil." But the Sophia said, no, lest there should not be enough for us. Tell you what, do you go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. So while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with them into the wedding, and the door was shut. Well, afterwards, those other virgins, remember them? The morons. They came saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And Jesus answered, I say to you, I do not know you. Now here's the conclusion for the whole story. Watch therefore, for you know not either the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Now, weddings have always been pretty much the same. They continue to be the same wherever you go in the world. My wife and I have had the privilege of visiting in 140 countries of this world. Now, only like 188, and so we've been 140 of those, and wherever we go, weddings are just about the same. It's amazing. Now, you'll get an invitation to the wedding, and the wedding will say, the wedding's going to be on June the 22nd, and it's going to say it's going to be at First Baptist Church, Alba, and the Holy Reverend Dr. Burton is going to be officiating at the wedding, and it is your wedding. Your name will be on there, and the name of your husband-to-be will be on there, and then it will say the wedding will be at 7 p.m. The time will be on the wedding invitation. The same thing happened in the day of our Lord 2,000 years ago. Everybody got a wedding invitation, but there was one difference. The time was never on there. You know why the time was never on there? Because nobody knew what time it was going to be. That's why they didn't put it on there. That's a pretty good reason. And the reason that they didn't know what time it was going to be, they knew it would be after sundown, but it was determined by when the bridegroom's mother said it happened. See, the whole family is important to a wedding. Don't ever think about running off young people and getting married and eloping and all that kind of stuff. Let the whole family be involved in it like they ought to be. In my old age, which has been going on now for about 50 or 60 years, I have gotten pretty mean about it, in fact. And in a wedding ceremony I do, I make them all be involved in it. So when the bride comes down the aisle on the arm of her father to give the bride away, everybody else says, who gives this woman in marriage? If he can remember what he's supposed to say, he says, I do. And that's it. Go back and sit down with your woman, and you're in. You come up here with the guy you're going to marry, and we'll do it that way. Not anymore. I have a little conversation with the father of the bride right there while she's standing there. I say, who gives this woman in marriage? And he says, I do. And I say, I want to ask you a few questions. That's when he usually faints. But be that as it may, we go ahead with the questions. And I say, have you reared this young woman in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord? Yes, I have. Have you and your wife prepared her for this day of marriage? I have. Thank you. And will you receive this young man that she is going to take today as your son? And will you treat him as you would your son? Yes, I will. And can I count on you and your wife to pray for this marriage as long as you have that opportunity? I will. Thank you. You can go be seated with your wife. I put them through it. All right, so that's exactly what happens anywhere in the world where you have a marriage going on. But the time is determined here by the mother of the bride. Now, the reason she determines it is that she is preparing the feast. And only she knows when supper's ready. So the invitations go out. All the bride's followers go to her house. All the groomsmen go to the groom's house. Now, we still pretty well do that. When we have wedding, we got ushers standing at the back. They don't do this anymore, but they used to when I was a kid. The usher would say, "Are you with the bride? Are you with the groom?" I never could understand why you couldn't be for both of them. I mean, you know, it's a funny thing to me, but be that as it may, if you were with the bride's family, you sat over there, and if you were the groom's family, you would be seated over here. Well, you had to go with the groom's party or the bride's party. Well, in this day and time, they went with the bride's party. Well, so the bridesmaids all went together to the home of the bride. And they just got to be there by sundown, because any time after sundown, the call may come that the bridegroom is on his way. And they have to be ready. They thought it would come pretty quick. So five of them were wise, and they took extra oil. Five of them were morons, and they didn't take much oil with their lamps, and pretty soon their lamps burned out. Now, when we're talking about a lamp here, you've seen them. People go to the Holy Land. Your pastor's going to take a group of you to the Holy Land pretty soon, because that's what pastors do. I mean, what do you pay them for? Good night. Take me to the Holy Land. And so he will take you to the Holy Land, and he'll get you over there. And people will come up to you, and they'll have a little lamp about that big around like that and about that deep. And they'll want to sell it to you, and they will tell you that it is a first century lamp from the time of Christ, made yesterday. Yeah, they don't tell you that part. All gullible Christians from this country pay out up to $100 a piece for those things that were made somewhere yesterday. But nevertheless, once in a while, if you know where you're looking for, you can actually get one that's a first century lamp that was there at the time of Christ. Remember, they don't have electricity, and so all they have is the lamp. Now, I was illustrating in chapel one day and nearly burned the chapel down. I didn't know that you had to use a certain size wick in the thing, and so I had me an oil lamp and found me some olive oil and put in that thing, and I was going to illustrate that we're the light of the world, and oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, and it gives light to the place. And I lighted my wick, and the thing went right down into the bed of the lamp, and the thing blazed up. I'm standing there before 2,000 students with a oil lamp in my hand, blazing to high heaven, trying to figure out how in the world to put that thing out, you know? So bad things can happen to good people sometimes, and even to seminary presidents. But be that as it may, that's an oil lamp. That's the way that thing works. So they had their oil lamps with them, but pretty quick, it only burns for about 2 hours, and then you got to refill it. Well, sure enough, it's out of oil. And at midnight, oh my goodness, they got there at sundown. And it's midnight. She burned the chicken. And she had to go back and get another one and cook it. And so they're midnight getting there. The call comes. The bridegroom is coming. Now, here's how that happened. When the groom's mother gave the signal, "Go get the bride," the groom's party came together, and they all lighted their lamps. And they had torches. They would screw that lamp into the top of that torch, and they would have it in hand to give them light walking through the village. Remember, No electricity, no electric lights. Now they start down through the village. Well, there's a fella who's suffering from insomnia. He can't go to sleep. So he's up walking on his roof. That's his bedroom anyway, because they don't have air conditioning either. And so if you don't have air conditioning, you build a flat roof. And you sleep up on the roof all summer long. And so they're sleeping up there with God's air conditioning, but he can't go to sleep. He's pacing back and forth on the rooftop. And he looks up, and what does he see coming down the street there at him? Oh, my goodness. There comes the groom's party. Those lamps are bobbing along in the street, and they're singing as they come. And he runs to the other side of his roof, and he puts his hands to his lips like this, and he shouts, "The bridegroom's coming! The bridegroom's coming!" And somebody wakes up about four houses down, and the bridegroom's coming. And when he does, he jumps up from his pallet and he runs over to the other side of the roof and he hollers down the way, "The bridegroom's coming." And so forth, the shout goes on down through the village until somebody hears it at the bride's house. Oh, the groom is coming. He goes around, wakes up all the bridesmaids. The groom's on his way. He'll be here any minute. And so there is a last-minute flurry of activity. You folks been married before? You remember that last flurry of activity? Closest I ever came to divorce was just before I got married. I tell you what, it was the biggest mess I ever saw in my life. All those people trying to keep all of them happy at the wedding. And I was supposed to be the one that wanted to be happy. But anyway, you know how it is. And so same thing, flurry of activity, getting ready there. And the morons say to the Sophia, "Let us have some of your oil." And the Sophia say, "Can't do it. There won't be enough for us to make the trip to the groom's house. You'll need to go midnight, remember, and wake up somebody that has oil and buy oil." They shuffle off in the middle of the night to do that. While they're gone, the bridegroom comes, and the giving and the receiving of the bride happened at the bride's house. That's where the father gave away the bride. Now he has given away the bride, and she is with the groom, and they come out of the bride's house, surrounded now by the groom's party and the bride's party, and they began to make their way back through those little byways and highways in town that were laid out by an inebriated snake, and down through the way they come. And as they do, everybody in town is now awake, and they're standing on the roofs of their houses, and they're shouting well wishes to the bride and the groom, and they're singing and chanting as they go to the home of the groom. And when they get to the groom, there is a wedding ceremony in the courtyard, and the wedding is made official. And then they go into the groom's house and they sit down for the feast. "We're here. We're here. Who's we?" "The morons. Well, who do you think it? We're here." Jesus said, "I never knew you. Depart from me. I never knew you." We're in funny times right now, aren't we? Never been anything like it. Have you seen as big a mess in your life? A policeman who, as far as we can tell, would not fit our category of a good cop, takes the life of a man unnecessarily. The city goes into upheaval and there are riots, and no good is done by that. It all just perpetuates the evil further and further and further. We've got red states and we've got blue states, and the people in the red states hate the people in the blue states, and the people in blue states hate the folks in the red states. And we got President of the United States that half folks thinks devil out of hell, and the other half of the folks think he's an angel from heaven. And there seems to be no agreement about that. Congress can't even agree on whether or not they're going to meet, and if so, when they're going to meet. And if that's bad, well, it gets worse when you go worldwide, and places in the world are in total upheaval and rebellion, and Hong Kong is about to be swept under by mainland China and committed to a course of communism from being probably the most sale-happy city in the world, suddenly to become a communist town. And man, we can't even account for all of it. We don't know what's going on in the world. Are we living in the last days? Did you know Jesus said more about the last days than he said about his own time? He said more about what's going to happen in the end time. And what we're living in right now is not the end time, but the Lord God has seen fit to open the tent flap and let us look into the future for a few moments. What you are looking at right now is a precis, a little introduction to the end of the age and the great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble that will come upon all the world. Why would God do a thing like that? Why would he allow us to see 100,000 people die in this country alone? It's as though the Holy Spirit were lifted away and he no longer restrained from evil, and all these things are happening to us. God, why would you do a thing like this? Because God is good. You say, God is good. People are dying. Yes, and I could be next. Who knows? God, when he stops interfering with the course of evil, he doesn't make exceptions to it. And people may die. That's true, but that's okay. I made preparations a long time ago. I got me some extra oil, and I'm ready for the long haul, and I'm ready for the short haul. And if the Lord calls tonight, I'm ready and eager even to go. And so the fact of the matter is, though, God is good. How is he good to give us a look at it? He's good to give us a look at it because the majority of the people on the face of this globe are lost. If they were to meet death tonight, the Bible says, straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to life eternal. And how many find it? Few there be that find it. For broad is the way, and wide is the gate that leads to death. And how many find it? And many there be that go in thereat. God is good to give one last look at the great tribulation time on this earth that is sure to come. Jesus said, except those days were limited in time, no flesh would even exist. Nobody would survive it. An unbelievable time of upheaval on this earth. And Jesus gives us a look to plead with the whole world, to plead with Alba, to plead with Quitman, to plead with Mineola, to plead with Emory, to plead with that great metropolis of Dallas, to plead with Fort Worth, to plead with the world. Will you not come to Jesus while it's time? Will you not make preparation for that day? Will you not be wise instead of foolish and make no preparation at all? Will you not make that preparation for the coming of the Lord? Well, preacher, we don't know when it's going to happen. No, that's the whole point of the story. The whole point of the story is that just as only one person actually knows when the wedding is going to start, the mother of the bridegroom, so only the Heavenly Father knows the date of the Lord's return. Now, I want to emphasize that to you because I want you to think about that for just a moment. You're going to hear all kinds of things. There was a man back when I was a kid preacher who wrote a book called 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Again in 1988. I loved it. It was a great book. He was only wrong 88 times. Can you believe that? What happened to him? He should have been thrown out of the synagogue. I tell you what, he should have been defrocked. He shouldn't be allowed to preach anywhere because he's not a prophet. He's a liar. Anybody who comes along and tells you he's got it figured out is going against the words of Jesus. It's not just that he's wrong. He's going against what Jesus said. Jesus said, no man knows the day nor the hour. We don't know when Jesus is coming again. So, therefore, what's the point of the story? Watch, for you know neither the day nor the hour. You know what? We get so busy living life, don't we? Oh my, we got a lot to do and got a lot on our plates and we've got so much to do that we don't stop to think about it anymore. People used to talk about the return of Christ and it never has happened, and so I probably just not believing it's ever going to happen. In an hour that you think not, the Bible says, then shall the Son of Man come. Be careful. These stories are given in order to make us watchful. When Dwight Moody, the great Chicago evangelist, lay on his deathbed, he became comatose. He was being allowed to die at home, and they had Moody stuck at the end of a rather long room. There was a dining room table at the other room of it, at the other end of it, and family had gathered around the dining room table, and Moody was at that particular moment by himself. He was not conscious of anything. It had been 3 days since Moody had said a word to anybody. The physicians had said to the family, it's good you've come because he will never wake up again. You can try to communicate with him if you want to. There'll be no harm done doing so, but Moody will not be able to speak to you, and he won't talk to you or anything like that. The family was down at the table eating, and suddenly, to their amazement, they heard Moody speaking. And the son jumped from the table and ran as quickly as he could down to his bedside and said, Dad, Dad, you're speaking. His dad was looking as though he saw something in the distance. And then he heard his dad say, Moody said, this is wonderful. If this is death, there is no valley here. Heaven opening. God calling me. The son didn't know what to say. People don't. Bedside like that. Almost funny to hear what they attempt to say, but the son said, Dad, don't talk like that. You're going to get well. Well, Moody intended to get well, all right, but not such that he'd ever be in that predicament again. He was going to get permanently well, and he knew it, and was very happy with it. He ignored his son. He didn't say anything to him. For a minute, he didn't speak again, and then he spoke again, and he said, Mama, calling his wife, he said, I see the children's faces. Now, what's interesting is that just a few months before that, He had had two grandchildren killed in a tragic accident. It had been a great sorrow to him. And of course, they had walked with that sorrow in their hearts for all these months. And he said, "Grandma, I see the children's faces." And then he was quiet for a moment, and then he spoke again, and he said, "This is glorious." He said, "Heaven is opening. God is calling. And I must go." His final words. He closed his eyes, slipped into the presence of the Lord. And folks, we are one breath, every one of us, from meeting with God. Are we ready? Would you bow with me, please? Heads bowed, eyes closed, nobody looking around. In just a moment, we're going to pray, and as we pray, I'm going to ask you, some of you, to conclude the prayer with me. But before we do that, let me just remind you once again that this invitation to the wedding and all these things are written for one reason: to help us be ready for the Lord's return. Now, you see, I'm not going to ask you, are you a member of First Baptist Church of Alba? I hope you are. That'd be great. But even if you are, that does not guarantee that you're ready. The only thing that will guarantee your preparedness is oil in your lamp, the presence of the Holy Spirit of God in your heart. And that can be achieved only by inviting Christ to come into your life. If you're not sure you've ever done that, if you can't look to a moment in your life when you know beyond any shadow of a doubt that you repented of your sin and asked Jesus to save you, I'm going to ask you to join me in doing that right now. I'm going to pray first, and then I will lead you, and you pray silently in your heart, and let's pray together right now. Heavenly Father, thank you so very much for every person here. And Lord, we know and understand that you have given these things in this day and time, allowing us to look at the nature of the tribulation. But more than that, Lord, allowing us to look into the future, to tell us to make preparation. Father, I pray right now for every man and woman, teenager, boy and girl in this place that has never trusted Christ as Savior. I pray right this moment that you would give them the courage to invite Christ to come into their lives. Lord, I pray that right now. If you've never done this, would you pray this little prayer after me? Just do it silently. God, read your heart like you would read a computer screen. And so he'll know exactly what you're saying. And he promised that he would never turn anybody down. Can you believe that? Never turn anybody down. He will not turn you down. He that calleth on me, I will in no wise turn them down. He will accept you today. So would you pray this prayer after me? Ready? Dear God, I come to you this morning. I know that I am a sinner. Please forgive my sin. Come into my life. Make me your child. In Jesus' name, And Father, I pray that everyone who has prayed that prayer today would take a few moments and make an opportunity to visit with the pastor, maybe today, maybe sometime later in the week, but to visit with the pastor and make that decision concrete and forever. Lord, I pray that everybody here who made that decision will do so, and any other decision that has been made, that it will be made for you. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.